Dr. Luke has been laying out his orderly account, and in his orderly account, he's been proving, if you will, the identity of Jesus. He's showing that he is Savior or the Messiah of the world. And he gave evidence that Jesus has authority over diseases, over deformities, over demons and death, and he even has authority over the forces of nature. And each of these miracles, as they were performed, as people saw them and heard them, they were to ask a question. What was the questions they were to ask? Who is this? And we've seen that there's been a lot of people asking that question. We have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asking, who is this Jesus? And we know the crowds in the Galilee are asking. We even have Herod Antipas. Remember that after John the Baptist was beheaded and then he heard about Jesus? He said, well, who is this? I want to see him. Then he went into the Decapolis, and there we even have the Gentiles that have saying, who is this? And as Jesus performed his miracles, we saw by the end of last week's lesson, after he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, what did the crowd want to do with him? They wanted to proclaim him king and take him by force to Jerusalem, but that wasn't God's timing. And as we get to chapter 9 in the book of Luke, we come to a very critical point in Jesus' ministry. Because the ones that it's important to ask the question, who is he, is his disciples. And they need to answer it correctly for Jesus to move into his next area of ministry. Because this is so critical, all of the synoptics cover this one. And each of them adds more details. And as you know, because they have different audience. There's a couple things significant about Caesarea Philippi. Any thoughts about Caesarea? Caesar. Where's Caesar? Rome. How about Philippi?
Herod Philip.
I wanted you to stop and see that and hopefully recognize, you know what, I don't have a map, but now that I see this, Caesarea, that's Caesar, and Philippi, I know where this is. It's Herod Philip's territory. It's actually his capital. But what I want you to know about the capital is that it's also a pagan center. The main worship at Caesarea Philippi is the shepherd god Pan. And at the time, they had a temple built over underground spring that came up out of a cave, went down a waterfall into a pool, and then led out to the Jordan River. The other issue that's important to understand, when Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi, he needs to get his disciples away into another location in order to talk with them. Where do you go where you aren't going to be with the crowds? And he took him to Caesarea Philippi for a very specific reason. He's not only going to teach him as to who his identity is and show his identity, but he's also going to teach to them about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of evil. I think it's just important to realize that this really is a key turning point in the young disciples' lives. This now sets the stage for what will come for the rest of the New Testament, as well as in Jesus' life. So after Peter's statement of faith that Jesus is the Messiah, then Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. Did that seem odd to you? But they still don't understand it. They still think he's going to come and set up the kingdom. There's still a lot of teaching that has to go on. And Jesus then takes this as an opportunity, now that they recognize that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, to tell them, but the Messiah must suffer and die. They didn't want to hear that. What do you mean you're going to suffer and die? That doesn't fit in with our plans. How can you set up a kingdom? And then he says, but on the third day, I will rise again. Just as surely as I die, I will raise again. And he gave them that information at that moment in time. Well, Isaiah the prophet has been telling them that the servant of God would suffer and die, but they didn't want to hear that. Jews of that day, and even Jews today, choose to focus in on the positive promises that the Son of David is going to come and restore the kingdom, that they will overthrow Rome and reign in righteousness on David's throne. But Jesus said to them again, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man is the favorite name that he uses for himself. It identifies him with mankind. And he said he will be rejected. And then he lists who's going to reject him. The elders, who are the nobility, the chief priests, that's the Sadducees. and teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, all these comprise what's called the Sanhedrin, which is the high court of the Jews. And they, of course, will be instrumental in the death of Jesus. He said he must be killed, crucified, but on the third day he will rise. Well, Peter's shocked and confused by the news. This isn't what he had in mind. And so he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Did you see that word? He said, "This is never going to happen to you, Jesus. You know, that happened to John, but we're here for you. We won't let it happen." Jesus makes a very interesting comment to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Jesus recognized the influence of Satan. Remember the last time we saw him in Jesus' ministry? Where was Jesus?
On the mountain.
On the mountain, but what was going on?
He was being tempted.
After his baptism, remember, he went into the wilderness and Satan was trying to tempt him. He was trying to tempt him by saying, "There's an easy way. Just do it this way and it can be all yours." And Jesus refuted him, and it said he left him for an opportune time. Jesus recognizes now again in Peter's statement that Peter is basically saying, "You don't need to do this. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. It doesn't need to be difficult. Just set up the kingdom. We're here. We'll do it with you." And Jesus immediately rebuked him. Now, the rebuke was not to Peter, but to the statement. And this is also a rabbinic teaching method. Do you think he got Peter's attention? Yeah, I think Peter probably sat up and took notice. He thought he was doing something right and something good. And all of a sudden, Jesus said, "No. That idea did not come from you, it came from Satan, because that is not God's plans. That's man's plan. There is a cost, and I must pay it." Well, after this, he calls his disciples together and reveals to them what it will cost to be part of the kingdom of God. He turned to the crowd. When you go on location there, there's a rock with the niches still in there where the pan gods were. And then right next to it is a hill. And you can sit up there and it overlooks it. And when Ray did this, when we were there, I mean, there was tons of tourists and people down there. And he's yelling Jesus' words. And I felt like a disciple saying, "Keep it down, you know. What are people going to think about us?" Anyway, but you speak to them and it's very clear because you're high and they're low. And he was speaking to the crowd that was involved in pagan worship. But he was also telling his disciples that there's going to be a cost for following him. They must take up their cross daily. Now, to us, we're 2,000 years removed from this, and I know we have wonderful interpretations of what this means, and they apply to us today, but that's not how they would have understood it 2,000 years ago. They would have understood cross to mean cross. It was an implement of execution. It was a way of being rejected by society. Anybody that was carrying his cross, incidentally, it wasn't the whole cross, it was just the cross beam, had been a convicted criminal and must be removed for the good of the society. So Jesus is basically saying, you're going to be rejected. People aren't going to want to hear what you have to say. We're going to get into the Roman form of execution by the cross when we get into the Passion. Crucifixion had been around since the time of the Greeks, but the Romans had perfected it. They could take a person through extreme torture and take them all the way to the brink of death and then hold them there for an excruciatingly long period of time, and they played cat and mouse with them. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. Well, Jesus then ends with verse 27. He says, "I tell you the truth, then some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." If the disciples weren't confused before, they were certainly confused now. First, he says he's going to die and you're going to have to take up your cross, but then some of you won't die. They were very confused. And we really are not 100% sure of what Jesus was saying in this, but he was probably speaking to the 12. Indicating that 11 of them would still be there after he had paid the price and he was raised from the dead, and they would see him after the work on the cross was completed, initiating bringing in the very kingdom of God. Well, a week later, then Jesus took his closest disciples, notice Peter's always named first, James and John, and they went up onto a mountain to do what? to pray. Now, we've seen throughout the Old Testament that on top of mountains are very special times because they receive revelations. That's where God meets with people. You remember Mount Sinai? Who went up on Mount Sinai? Moses. And what did he receive when he got up there? Ten Commandments and the law, the Torah. It was interesting because what came down on the mountain? What enveloped Moses? A cloud, and out of that cloud came fire and thunder, and that indicated the very presence of God. Now, that also happened with Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah when we had Ahab and our friend Jezebel? She was the Baal worshiper and trying to get rid of Elijah and all of God's prophets. And Elijah said, all right, let's go up on Mount Carmel and have a battle of the gods. And there was 500 Baal priests up there and one Elijah. What happened on that mountain? Who won? Elijah won because they had spent the whole day cutting themselves and trying to get their gods to respond, but he never did. And yet God came down with fire and proved that he was the one true God. Following that, then Elijah fled from Jezebel and he went to a place called the Mountain of God that we assume is Mount Sinai. Do you remember what happened there? That's not quite as familiar a story, but he was very depressed and he needed to see God. And so he asked to see the Lord and he was in the cleft of a rock. And what happened? God passed by. Well, Jesus now was about to bring these young men up to a mountaintop experience of their own, a place where they would be receiving a revelation from the Lord. Mount Hermon, snow-covered most of the year, it's 9,000 feet. I imagine no matter when they went, it would be a long hike, but every indication from the text is when they got up there, it was towards evening. They were probably tired. And as Jesus goes to pray, apparently he spends a long time in prayer, and the disciples were getting a little sleepy. But then something happened. Jesus' face changed. He began to glow, and we saw that glow with Moses. Remember when he was in the presence of the Lord, his face glowed. But he went beyond that. His clothing appeared to be as bright as flashing lightning. He was in the glory that he had before he came to earth. And then standing beside him was Moses and Elijah. And how did they look? The same way. They had their glorious appearance as well. It's interesting why Moses and Elijah. In the Old Testament, how did Moses die? Well, we don't exactly know. Where is he buried? Who knows? Only God knows. What about Elijah? How did he die? He didn't die. He went straight to heaven. And so it's believed that Moses and Elijah will come back. Moses in this depiction stands as the law because God gave them the law through Moses. Elijah stands representing all of the prophets. So you have the law and the prophet, Moses and Elijah. And Jesus was about to fulfill everything that had been taught through the law and the prophets. It was interesting because Luke's the only one that tells us they were having a conversation. And they were talking about Jesus' departure at Jerusalem. The word is his exodus. So Moses and Jesus were talking about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. Jesus becomes a new Moses because just as Moses led his people out of slavery in Egypt, Jesus will now lead all those who accept him out of the slavery of sin and into a relationship with the Father. The two of them stand as witnesses. They verify Jesus' ministry. In fact, Elijah was prophesied in Micah 4:5 that he would precede the Messiah, and Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 foretold of the Messiah. So Jesus is fulfilling what these men had said. I would have loved to have seen this because I could just see these two prophets being so excited because everything they'd been waiting for that they didn't get to see was now about to be fulfilled in Jesus. And here they are talking together about how this is going to come about, what God's plan was. Well, by now the disciples are fully awake. They're fully aware of what's going on. If it was nighttime, you can imagine this glory must have just been brilliant, because we know the glory of the Lord, it just shines everywhere. That was part of the thing in the wilderness. And I love this. Here's Peter. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here." I think that's an understatement. Can you imagine going home? "How was your day, Peter?" "Well, it was really a good day, you know." He said, "Let me put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, how did he know they were Moses and Elijah? That question came up all over the place. It tells us in the New Testament that when we get to heaven, we recognize one another. They had never seen Moses and Elijah, and yet they recognized them. They were in their heavenly bodies, their glory bodies, and God just revealed to them. There was no question, no doubt in the mind that this was Moses and Elijah. I like Luke adds, but he didn't know what he was saying as far as building the tabernacles. There's two thoughts as to why he was suggesting building tabernacles. One was that he wanted to celebrate what he just experienced. God is intervening in history. There's no question about it. And the other is maybe he wanted them to stay longer. If I build you a little shelter, will you stay? And then we can maybe chat a bit about what's going to happen here. Now, shelters in the Old Testament were the tabernacles. You remember the wilderness days with Moses? What was in the center of the camp? The tabernacle. And who was in the tabernacle? Whose glory had filled it? God. It was representative of God's presence right there in the center amongst his people. And so God commanded that every year after they got into the promised land that they were to live in little booths or little shelters or tabernacles to commemorate the fact that God was right there with them and that he'd taken them through the wilderness. This is the Feast of Tabernacles called Sukkot. But even though it was probably the right motive that Peter wanted to do this, the suggestion was wrong, because to do three tabernacles was to say that Jesus is like Moses and Elijah, and they're not. They are not equal. The whole Old Testament and the New Testament is about Jesus and only Jesus. All others are mere men. They are not on an equal with them. Just as they're having this discussion, all of a sudden a cloud comes down upon them. And it's hard to tell in the text whether the cloud came upon Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, or whether the disciples were included in that. So either they were outside the cloud or inside the cloud. I don't know. But what was their reaction when this happened? They were terrified. They were scared to death. They knew about this from the way God had dealt with his nation in the past. And out of that cloud came the voice of God, verifying the identity of Jesus. He says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Now remember, the disciples weren't there at the baptism. The last time Jesus had spoken, verified, John was there, and there was others there, but not the disciples. This time the Father is not only confirming his identity, but their unique relationship. He says, "This is my son, and this is the chosen way." It's not Moses, it's not Elijah, it's Yeshua. That is the only way that one comes to the Father. If you ever have any doubt with people that say, you know, you can get there anyway, no, there's not. God says there's one way. My son is my chosen way. In fact, Jesus will say this again to his disciples on the night he's betrayed. In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Well, this is often referred to as the transfiguration of Jesus. The Greek word is metamorpho. Any idea what the English word is? Metamorphosis. It's the changing, the caterpillar to the butterfly. I love that. Every time we see that, that's a picture of what happened with Jesus. Well, after receiving the news that he's going to be put to death, it was important that his disciples now see him in his glory as he will, because after the resurrection, they're going to need to hang on to this. The cloud then lifts, and Jesus stands there alone. I wonder what the disciples thought. It says they kept this to themselves and told no one. That was interesting to me. You'd think you'd want to run down and tell. But they had just experienced God in His glory. They had experienced the voice of God confirming the identity of Jesus. They had seen Moses and Elijah, and they had just heard that Jesus is going to die. Well, unfortunately, they didn't understand. They still think that the kingdom of God is going to become a reality in the very near future. Life with Jesus has certainly been exciting. Can you imagine these young disciples? We've got healings. We've got raising from the dead. We've got demons possessed. Then we've got Moses and Elijah. Then we've got the cloud. Then we've got voice. It's exciting. Surely the kingdom is going to come, and it's going to come very soon. And they didn't like what Jesus said about the dying. He still has a lot of work to do with his disciples, a lot of training. They don't understand the role of the suffering servant, but that's what it requires to be Savior of all the world. When I went through this, I took comfort in the fact that these young disciples have been with Jesus 24/7 for almost 3 years at this point. We're really at the close of Jesus' ministry. And even after seeing all this and hearing with Jesus and being with it, they still don't get it. And Jesus continues to be patient with them, continues to confront their misunderstanding, continues to teach them, to lead them and guide them, and they will go out and change the world. And I thought, how good it is for me, because, you know, I'm an awful lot like Peter sometimes. I say things without really knowing what I'm saying, and I still don't understand all that God has for us. I don't understand all of Scripture. I'm struggling. We're all struggling together. But I take courage in the fact that for those of us that have received Jesus as Messiah, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and He does continue to teach us. He does continue to guide us, and He does show us the way. The other thing that really struck me as I went through this is the fact that Peter wanted Jesus to go the easy way. He said, you don't need to suffer. But the cost of sin was a high cost. We're going to see it as we continually go on. Satan was trying to convince Jesus too. He says, don't do it this way. Do it another way. But God's way cost him his only son. What I thought was ironic is that Satan was trying to use Peter to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Don't do it. And in the end, he will use Judas to lead him there. Well, there's a lot to think about in this lesson. What I want you to start processing in your mind is that this is the key event. Because from this point forward, Jesus will no longer focus on the crowds. Oh, there will be crowds, there will be healings, there will be teachings. But what is most important is that He will be training these disciples who will carry forward the gospel to the world. He now turns His face and heads towards Jerusalem and what awaits Him there as He spoke with Moses and Elijah. So next week's going to be an interesting lesson, because what happens in these disciples' lives almost immediately after Jesus tells them He's about to suffer and die? So let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that You were willing to pay the penalty for sin. It would have been so easy just to take the easier way, not to suffer, not to die, but You were willing to do that for me. You were willing to do that for each one in this room. I pray that when we come into Your presence, when we worship You, that we would recognize that You are the awesome God. Help us not to put You on a level with Moses and Elijah, as we tend to do. We tend to think of You as almost like one of us. Convict our hearts. May we always lift You up. May we see You in Your glory. And Lord, we look forward to the time when we can join You as well. In Jesus' name, amen.